A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. To lack self-control is to lack restraint, to lack control over your inner life, your emotions, your desires. The Great Wall of China spreads out over thousands of miles. Over mountains, through deserts, and they built the Great Wall of China in order to keep invaders out. But as massive and as impressive as it is, it didn't always work. In 1644, a Chinese general from inside China accepted a bribe and allowed an invading army to come in. A wall does no good if you leave the gates open, you're defenseless. That's Solomon's point in this proverb. A man or a woman without self-control is defenseless, vulnerable. Your heart is like a city, constantly under threat by an invading enemy. Have you thought of it that way? Every day, the devil is circling the wall of your heart, probing for weakness, trying to find a way in. Where is the vulnerability here? And he doesn't often come with a battering ram. It's much more likely that he's going to come with a suggestion, or a whisper, or a half-truth. This is how it's been from the beginning. The crafty serpent has always been trying to burrow into the human heart in order to sow a seed of distrust against God the Father. That is the temptation behind every temptation. It is to distrust the word and character of God, to redirect your affections away from him. And so from Eden onward, there has been this war, this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's the nature of the spiritual warfare, the battle that we have been singing about even just this morning. And in Matthew 4, we witness a major turning point in that war. The Spirit led Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, into the wilderness to face off with the seed of the serpent. And this time, for the first time, the serpent loses. The true Son of God stands firm in self-control. Where every other man and woman gave in, Jesus showed perfect self-control. And so as we wind up this sermon series that we've called Battle for the Heart, we've come to this last in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. And in our passage today in Matthew 4, we see that Christ's self-control confirmed his sonship and carved the path for ours. Christ's self-control confirmed his sonship and carved the path for ours. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer before we officially begin. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your church. We're grateful for one another. We pray that you would help us to have self-control of our attention and our hearts this morning, that the deceiver would not win the battle this morning for our affection. We love you and we trust you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew records this here gospel in order to preserve an account of an eyewitness testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus. And from the beginning to the end of Matthew's gospel, he's making this claim that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah. That is to say that he is the long-promised King of Israel that they had been anticipating for a long time. And so Jesus is showing up on the scene here at the beginning of what we understand now to be the New Testament, and he is closing some loops that were left open in the Old Testament. There is a cosmic context to this scene here, and I just want to make sure that we're clear on a couple of things, a couple of concepts from the Old Testament to make sure that we really understand what's going on here. The first is that you need to know that Jesus is like Adam. Jesus is like Adam. In the beginning, Adam faced the tempter in paradise, right? In the garden. So there, he was surrounded by abundance and blessing. He had everything he needed. And the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to distrust God's word and his character. He promised that they could have wisdom and glory without having to submit to God's word and his authority. And so Adam gave in, lost his self-control, and in so doing brought sin and death and curse into the world. But Jesus, so we sometimes call the second Adam, is the true man who resisted that same enemy. It wasn't in a lush garden like it was for Adam. It was out here in the middle of a barren desert. So where that first Adam fell quickly, this second Adam, if you will, the second man, stood firm to the end. And so Romans 5 says that sin entered into the world through one man, that is Adam, but grace and life enter into the world through one man, that is Jesus Christ. So the first is that you need to know that Jesus is like Adam. That should just be rolling around in your mind. Second, Jesus is like Israel. Jesus is like Israel. After the Exodus, God had redeemed them out of Egypt, and God's people wandered in the desert for 40 years. They're in the wilderness, and Deuteronomy 8 says that they're out there wandering in the wilderness so that God might test them to know what was in their hearts. That's the exact phrase. They did not pass that test. Where they got hungry, they grumbled, and they doubted God's provision. And in another instance, at a city called Massa, they demanded proof of his presence. They tested the Lord. And of course, we know that they bowed to false gods as well. They gave in to idolatry. And so Israel failed at each of those three kinds of temptations as they're wandering around in their 40 years of wilderness. But as God's chosen portion, as his people, as his son, as God calls them, Israel was meant to love him above all. They were meant to have their affection set on him. But instead, they gave in, like all the rest of us, to the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So you need to have those two pictures in mind. Jesus is the true and better Adam, the true and better Israel. He was tempted at every point that they were, and yet without sin. He remained faithful to God and faithful to his word. Where Adam fell, where Israel failed, Jesus stood firm. So he's proving that he is the true Son of God who loves the Father with his whole heart. So that's the scene that we're entering into. That's the sort of the cosmic context. This desert here is not random. You just need to know that the 40 days, that number 40, is not random. The three temptations themselves are not random. The fact that in Matthew 3, just before this, Jesus passed through the Jordan in his baptism, not random. What's happening in this passage is a rehearsal. Jesus is sort of reliving, he's replaying the life of Adam and of Israel. Only this time, the Son of God is going to stand where everybody else fell. There's three distinct temptations in this section. I'm sure you noticed that as it was just read for us. And so we're just going to take each of those one at a time. And here's what we're going to find about how to have self-control. There's our 3 points this morning. The first, trust God's word over fleshly desire, that first temptation. Second, rest in God's love even when you feel forsaken, from verses 5 to 7. And then third, worship God alone, from verses 8 through 11. So that's the plan. Let's just look at that first one together. Trust God's word over fleshly desire. True self-control is only possible when you love God and his word more than you love your own appetite. When you trust God more than you trust whatever impulse happens to come along. Read with me again, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So we see in the passage here that Jesus has just ended this 40-day period of fasting. He's starving. You can imagine that his flesh probably could not be more vulnerable to temptation than it would be right here at this point. But this is a period of testing. So the Spirit led him into the wilderness here. And so Jesus is waiting for the Father to provide in his own way and in his own time. And so in this moment of weakness, the tempter sees an opportunity. Perhaps this is a vulnerability. Let's see what kind of Son of God this guy is. "Hey, Jesus, there's no reason that you should be uncomfortable out here. What's wrong with having something to eat? You've been faithful long enough. It's been 40 days. You've proved your devotion to God. You deserve a little relief, don't you? Turn these stones into bread. It's just one small thing. You've been patient. God helps those who help themselves, right? You can still love the Father and look after yourself. Why would you keep waiting? Just listen to me, Jesus. I have your best interest at heart." But Jesus did not give in, did he? He responds by quoting God's word to him, Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now listen, there's obviously nothing wrong with eating bread. That's not a problem. Actually, we see here at the end of this narrative in verse 11 that angels come to and minister to him. They come and bring food, table servants to him. There's nothing wrong with eating. The real question at heart here is whether or not he will obey the word of Satan to feed his flesh in a way that undermines his trust in God. That's the question. After all, that's exactly what Israel did. They grumbled in the wilderness against God. "Where's our food?" They demanded food because they did not trust that God would provide for them in the desert. But here's Jesus. He hungers, and yet he obeys God, not Satan, by way of the flesh. So how is he able to withstand that temptation? How did Jesus do that? Well, it is simple, but it is profound. It is the very thing that we have been considering all the way through this sermon series. His love for the Father ranked higher than his love for his own flesh. That really is what it comes down to. In other words, the affections of his heart were rightly ordered. This really is what self-control kind of boils down to. Do you trust that God will give you what you need when you need it? Think back to yourself and ask yourself, has there ever been a day when God has not provided for you? Ask yourself, genuinely consider that question. Because when we want to take control and we want to feed our flesh, We just need to confirm that what we are doing is in line with God's word. God designed us to eat and to love and to work and to play, but always in ways that honor him and are good for us and good for others. This needs to be really clear. Sometimes we get the impression that the Christian life is about starving your desires. That's actually anti-Christian teaching. The New Testament comes out against that over and over again. Food, sex, fun, and work are God's ideas. Satan didn't admit these things. He perverts them. The problem is not that we enjoy these things that are gifts from God. The problem is that they can become opportunities for our own flesh to grumble against God for not satisfying our desires on our terms in our timing. And as soon as we're in that place, we have opened up the gate and the wall around our heart. And the devil, who we understand to be prowling around like a roaring lion, is ready to sort of saunter in and plunder your life. Comfort eating, misuse of sexual intimacy, reckless thrill seeking, spending more money than you have, using any substance like alcohol or drugs, marijuana, a dopamine hit from your smartphone, anything that you use to try to escape reality with, all of those things are evidence that you lack self-control. And here's the thing. There is an incremental growth that happens with the discipline of self-control. Because self-control is a habit. Self-control is a habit. It's a posture of your heart, and it has a compound effect over time. Self-control didn't appear overnight. It is built over time through small daily decisions. There is like a progressive load that you're able to carry as you grow in self-control. It's a habit. So what you need to know is that small compromises train the flesh to rule, and small obediences train the heart to trust. Jesus didn't begin on day 40. I'm sure it was easier to fast on day 1 than it was on day 39. And Jesus controlled his flesh for 40 days. And some of us can't make it through a 40-minute sermon without checking Candy Crush. I know, I've been there. If you are constantly feeding your flesh by giving in after 7 seconds of boredom, you shouldn't be surprised when you come to find that you lack self-control. Why would you carry out any other discipline of the Christian life, like Bible reading or prayer, if you can't discipline your mind for 7 seconds? You are training yourself to lack self-control with these small compromises. Whatever impulse rises to your attention just sort of carries you off in a split second. So how do we deal with this? We need to see temptation as a trust issue before we see it as a taste issue. Temptation is a trust issue before it is a taste issue. There is nothing wrong, as we have already described, with enjoying God's good gifts. That's why he's given them to us. But there is everything wrong with trusting Satan's word over God's word. That's the problem. So if you feed your flesh in ways that are contrary to God's loving wisdom, you lack self-control. And this is the idea behind the Christian spiritual discipline of fasting. This is why fasting is a thing. It is a season to train your heart to disobey your flesh for a while so that it becomes easier to obey God. Because your flesh says, if you feel it, chase it. But self-control says if you feel it, test it. Test it. Will this draw me closer to God, or is this going to be something that numbs me to his voice? Listen, self-control is not about rejecting pleasure. Get that out of your mind. It's about reordering your loves under the love for God, who must be always our highest pleasure. And so when an impulse presses in on you and your conscience is operational, things are working in the way that they're supposed to, pause and pray and redirect and follow this example. Father, I trust that you are going to give me what I need when I need it. Jesus trusted God's word instead of feeding his flesh, and the devil lost round one. But when Satan can't tempt you through your hunger, it's possible that he will tempt you through your hurt, which is the second thing to notice here, that we should rest in God's love even when you feel forsaken. A true self-control trusts God's love even when suffering tempts you to doubt it. Read with me in 5-7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Well, it's pretty clear that Jesus is suffering during this period of temptation. And so Satan takes Jesus up high, whether tempts him to jump from the top of the temple, this high pinnacle, in order to pressure God into ending this period of suffering. That's the temptation. Satan is suggesting that the fact that Jesus is suffering like this during this period of fasting is evidence that God has abandoned him. He's not even with you anymore. Jesus, you trust so easily. But look around you, Jesus. There's emptiness, silence. You're all alone out here. Since you're God's beloved son, why should you suffer like this? Why does your father hide himself from you? Go ahead, step off the edge. Just make him prove that his promises are true. This is Psalm 91, remember, Jesus? He will command his angels concerning you. If God is true to his word, he's going to have to rush to your rescue. He wouldn't let you die. And then you'll know that you're not abandoned. Come on now, it's just a small a leap of faith. This isn't really, you're not testing God. You're trusting God. You're stepping out in faith. Wouldn't a real father prove his love? Unless, of course, he's forgotten you. Do you think he's forgotten you? Maybe this wilderness wasn't just a test. Maybe you're out here all by yourself. Maybe God's abandoned you. And so Jesus responds from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, back in their wilderness wandering, Israel had demanded water as proof that God was still among them. As they're wandering in the wilderness, they're wondering if God is still with them. "Is the Lord with us or not?" they cried. Their suffering made them wonder about God's presence. Is he still with us? And so Jesus here is refusing that same unbelief. And he is not going to use the Father's promises as leverage against the Father in order to demand some sort of rescue. This is what self-control looks like at the level of the emotions. This is self-control. His trust runs so much deeper than his feelings and what he can see. So how do we deal with temptation like this? Maybe you've heard a voice that's very similar to that in your own wilderness, whatever that is. Something like, well, man, if God really loved me, this would not be happening to me. If he is near, and I am his child, why has he not fixed my circumstance yet? You just need to hear. We're training our discernment. You need to know that that is the hiss behind every temptation, to believe that pain disproves God's presence. It is the same hiss behind the temptation that haunts hospital rooms and empty nurseries and long, lonely nights of prayer. So how do we deal with temptation like this? When you hear this and you recognize what's going on, how do you deal with it? Well, the first thing that you must notice is that Satan uses Scripture. He uses Scripture to distort God's character. So you just need to know that that's a thing, that Satan could use God's word against you. He perverts God's word in order to deceive you into disobedience. I mean, honestly, when you slow down and think about it, is it not just sort of like demonic that Satan says, it is written, and then quotes Scripture? And he quotes it rightly, and he understands that the Psalms are ultimately pointing to the Messiah as being Jesus Christ. But he twists it in two important ways. Satan suggests a wrong application of Psalm 91, and he avoids the whole context of Psalm 91. Yeah, it's funny, if he had read all of Psalm 91, that he would have seen verse 13, where it says that the lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot, which is what Jesus is in the middle of doing right now. So when the devil quoted Scripture at the Messiah, he leaves out this bit about his own death warrant. We won't include that bit. So just be aware, brothers and sisters, that you will be tempted to twist Scripture in order to affirm your passions. When your passions rule, sin deludes you, and you will start looking for ways to twist God's word in order to make your conscience okay with it. This is a very real dynamic that happens in your heart. And so when you read God's word, and you only like it when it's in line with what you already want, you should be concerned. It could be that you're not actually submitting to God's word. You're using God's word as a prop for your own impulsiveness. Be aware of the deception. A second tool to face this temptation: when you can't feel God's love, remember his word. I do imagine that Jesus may have felt lonely. I'm sure he felt forsaken out there in the wilderness. But he had just heard his Father declare at his baptism at the end of chapter 3, Matthew's gospel, he heard the voice of God, his Father, declare that he is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And he trusts that that is still true. He didn't need to test God to find out whether that was still true. He trusted God's word. And so for you, when you're in the desert and you feel forsaken, remember that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to suffer in your place and to show you that you're safe. Christian, this scene points out the fact that Jesus is uniquely entering into this circumstance as the true and better Adam, true and better Israel, true and better you. We must look at this with an eye towards the cross, remembering that the cross is the final proof of your Father's care. And so when you can't feel his love, remember his word. Remember what he has said about who you are in Christ Jesus. Your suffering does not signal God's absence for you any more than it did for Christ in the wilderness. And indeed, friends, it is often that dark path where God's faithfulness shines brightest. And here is the best news of all, the actual gospel. Jesus didn't just resist this temptation as an example for you to follow. He did it as your substitute in your place. His perfect trust in the Father's love at all times wasn't only just to show you what obedience looks like, it was so that his obedience could be credited to your account by faith alone. This active righteousness of Jesus Christ, this perfect record of his self-control, his unwavering trust at all times in the Father, his faultless substitution in the face of any and all temptation, that is the ground of your righteousness before God. So where you and I doubt God's love, Jesus never did. Where we test God's patience, he perfectly trusted. And where we demanded proof, he rested in the Father's promise. The reason that there's so much cosmic context to this scene is because Christ here is beginning to trample the serpent's head for us by dying in our place to satisfy divine justice for the sins of all his own. All of those who have ever given in to that tempter who belong to Christ are going to be redeemed in this act. This is the beginning of the end of Satan. And so when the Father looks at you, believer, those united by faith with Christ, the Father sees the spotless faithfulness of his Son in the wilderness credited to your account. This is the gospel. And now, that same Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness lives in you. This is why we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, including self-control, is the life of Jesus being formed in you. This is the Christian life. So you just need to be clear that the Spirit does not erase your desire. He reorders it over time and with your concerted effort. The Holy Spirit comes and teaches your heart to say what Jesus said, "My Father is enough." And that is the battle for the heart. It's not suppressing your affections. It's rightly ordering them to a greater love. Love of God, which should come before every other subordinate love. So here in the wilderness, Jesus proved that he truly is the Son of God through this steady faith that he held fast to his Father's word. And his obedience in this temptation confirmed his sonship, and then he's carving the path for our own sonship and obedience. And that's why, this is why self-control is not just suggested for the Christian, it's promised for the Christian. Lean into it. Jesus won't doubt the Father's love, and the bell has just rung for round two. And so we'll move on to the next. When Satan can't make you question God's love in the face of suffering, he will lure you with your pride, the third temptation. Just a reminder to worship God alone. True self-control worships God instead of grasping at self-exaltation. Read with me verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So this third temptation takes Jesus even higher, the high of a very high mountain, it says. I'm assuming in a vision. And Satan shows Jesus all of the power, all of the wealth, all of the peoples, all of the nations. And he says, all of this can be yours. There's just one small, slight catch. You got to worship me to get it. Now, the irony here obviously is thick. Jesus is the messianic king. All of the kingdoms of the earth will belong to him. And we're going to see very clearly at the end of Matthew's gospel, after his resurrection, that all authority on heaven and in earth and on heaven, did I say it right the first time, are given to him. He has all the authority over earth. That's not even in question. But how is he going to get that authority? How is he going to get it? What is the way that he would begin that kingdom? Well, it was going to be through his substitutionary atonement. He was going to inaugurate that kingdom through the cross, through his death and resurrection. And so Satan's temptation here, if we're understanding it correctly, is for Jesus to take the glory of the kingdom without having to go through the cross. This final, desperate, bold offer of Satan to Jesus says, "You can have the glory without the suffering. There's just one small catch. All of these things I'm going to give to you, all you got to do is worship me." The tempter doesn't ask for much, just one bow, one act of misplaced affection. "Look, Jesus, this is what you came for, isn't it? The kingdoms, the nations, the glory. Why should you have to live through suffering and through rejection when you could have it all now? Just look at them. All the thrones, all the kingdoms, all the riches, all the peoples, they could be yours in a moment. I'm not suggesting that you like reject God forever. Just this once. Bend the knee. Take the crown. It's yours. Think about all the good that you could do if you were the king of this world. No cross, no blood, no agony. You deserve it. Why would you let the Father delay what is rightfully yours?" Are you familiar with that line of reasoning? That you could have success and accomplishments and possessions and authority and power, and you can have them all now. It doesn't really matter what it costs anybody. It doesn't really matter how you get it. This really genuinely is the root of all rebellion. I'm going to do my own thing in my own way, for my own purposes, in my own timing. I'm sure you've experienced this. Pride can make it very hard to delay gratification. Why would I take up my cross and follow Jesus when I can have everything now? Why would I live in suffering in obedience? Don't I deserve to eat, drink, and be merry? Notice that Jesus does not engage in a debate. He does not try to reason. He rebukes, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Israel bowed to the golden calves, and Jesus remains resolute. He is only going to bow to his Father. And so the worship of this emaciated Jesus here in the wilderness is the purest expression of self-control. This moment, every affection rightly ordered toward God alone. What a scene. This is the temptation to power. And for most of us, unless you're pinky in the brain, you're not going to be tempted for like world domination. Mostly for us, it's something a lot simpler than that. It's the desire to have control. Whatever that control looks like, over people, over institutions, over outcomes, over your reputation. It's the businessman who cuts corners because he's just trying to get ahead. It's the pastor who manipulates people for the sake of ministry. It's the student who cheats because, well, everybody else does. It's the politician who flatters the powerful in order to stay in favor. Every idol begins with a whisper that says, you can still serve God, just do it on your own terms. So how do we fight this temptation? The first thing is to run to Christ, who is your sympathizer. We've got these three kinds of temptation that sort of sum up different categories of temptation that humanity has always faced. And the first thing that we must take away from this passage and this scene is that we should run to Christ, our sympathizer. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. He faced the devil's full assault, in part so that he would be able to sympathize with you when you go through the same kinds of things. So before we read this scene as a manual for self-control, we need to see first what it shows us about who Jesus is. His atonement for you is infinitely more important than his example for you. Please believe it. The temptation that Jesus experienced here was unique to him as the God-man, and that's why he told his disciples that they should pray that they would not enter into temptation. So we must humbly admit that we are prone to fail where Jesus succeeded, and he gets it. He knows what it's like, way more than you ever will. Second, form a plan and then rest in it. I'm sure you noticed that Jesus wasn't just winging it out there in the wilderness. He was not improvising. He came armed with scripture, didn't he? He had a settled trust in his heart. So for you and me, we should know ahead of time where our weak points lie in the wall around our heart. How are you going to respond when the passions start rising up against you? Where are the weak points in the wall guarding your heart? Is it physical? Is it the lust of the flesh? Is it emotional? Doubting that God loves you and is present with you, the lust of the eyes? Is it spiritual? Grasping at God's glory without obedience, which we might call the pride of life. Know your heart. Know the tempter's schemes. Memorize scripture. Have a plan. And then don't be panicked or caught off guard when your passions do arise and that pressure does come. Third, flee, don't flirt. There are some temptations that are not defeated by argument, but by your absence. Just get up out. Just reject it immediately. Temptation goes better when you just flee it rather than trying to fight with it or flirt with it or considering the temptation. The more that you wrestle with it, the stronger it grows. I know that sounds weird, but it's a little like quicksand. I've never fallen into quicksand, but I've seen The Princess Bride. Apparently what happens, it's a documentary. Apparently what happens in the quicksand is that when you struggle in it, you just begin to sink even quicker. The more you struggle, the faster it drags you under. And so the only way out of a trap like that is to keep calm and reach for rescue. This is why Proverbs says that if you are flirting with temptation, it's like carrying a fire next to your chest and thinking that your shirt's not going to get burned. That's simply not how it works. So, flee, don't flirt. Turn your mind to better things, whether that's prayer or singing, calling a friend, serving somebody. So over these past 8 weeks, we have seen how the Spirit forms Christ's life in us as a matter of discipleship of the heart, reordering our affections in a battle for the heart. And here's what we've seen over these last 8 weeks, that love overcomes hate by reflecting the Father's heart, that joy conquers apathy through delight in grace, that peace steadies anxiety by resting in God's presence, that patience restrains anger through trust in his timing, that goodness resists cruelty by using strength to serve, that faithfulness defeats neglect through steadfast devotion, that gentleness tames harshness with humility. And here, self-control is crowning all of these fruit of the Spirit, guarding every impulse, submitting them to the rule of Christ. The battle for the heart is hard, but this is what it means, friends, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. This is it. Count the cost. This is what we are called to do, to aim to love God with your whole heart. That is the aim of the Christian life. Rightly ordering your affections, centered on God, powered by the Holy Spirit. But we must remember that we have to flee and face our sin with humility. The battle that we've been talking about is daily, and it is internal. And what we need to do daily, internally, is confess and repent. And friends, we must set our hope on the last day. This war will end. All temptation is temporary, and it will be worth it, because the story of your life is not going to end in deprivation in a desert, dear Christian. It's going to end in endless satisfaction in the presence of God your Father. Matthew wants us to see this very clearly. This scene here is not just the victory of a man, it is the vindication of the Son of God. And here, what we see in this passage is that Jesus' self-control confirmed his sonship, and then it carved the path for ours. So, believer, guard your heart, because the Spirit of the faithful Son lives in you. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.